If you have a Bible, would you turn please to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read God's word. Matthew chapter 6, it is going to come up on the screen as well. And it's just the first four verses, that little reading there. Matthew 6, verses 1 through to 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray now, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would talk to us and that you would help us. Send your Spirit upon us and upon me, that these words now would build us up and help us all. And we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, if you're looking there in your Bibles at that section, you'll see it's got one of those little titles. The title says, Giving to the Needy, right there, doesn't it? And remember, those headings, they're there, just like the chapter verses and the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. They're not there in the original manuscript. They're just there to help us to find our place and to break up big chunks like the Sermon on the Mount, a big long sermon, breaks it up into smaller bits, so that it's more digestible for us. So here, whilst Jesus is addressing the subject of giving, that's actually not really the main point of what he's saying. It's not really the heart of what he's getting at here. What he's trying to get at, and I hope you can see this, is the heart of the giver, the attitude of the person who is giving. So the giving side of it is actually secondary to the main point, which is our attitude, our hearts, and our person, our being, all that we're doing when we give. Who are we doing it for? Where are our thoughts? Where are our hearts directed? Do you see that? Primarily, it's about our attitude. There are no real specific instructions here, actually, about giving. There's a working assumption, of course, that we will be giving, so when you give, yeah, but there's no really detail. You know, it says to the needy, that's not detailed. Who are they, and how much do we give? That none of that detail is there. This is teaching about the heart of what we're doing when we give. So look at the end of chapter 5. Let's go back to that last section there on loving your enemies, really just to see the context of all that Jesus is saying, see how it flows into this section, and you'll pick up, I think, a sense of how this is driving to our hearts. So there he's speaking about loving your enemies, and look at verse 45. The Father makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So the Father in heaven sees everybody in the world, and he blesses everybody in the world, regardless of whether they've been good or whether they've been bad, whether they're evil people or whether they're good people. We get the seasons, we get harvests, we get all the good stuff like that, whether we're Christians or Hindus, whether we're nurses or traffic wardens, whatever. Good or bad, whether we've been spiritually mature or spiritually rubbish, the Father blesses everyone the same way with the rains and the seasons, whether we deserve it or not. That doesn't feature in the Father's giving of these things to us. He does it anyway. Now, it's true that some people today really struggle with this idea and this thinking about God's justice, the way he operates here. Why doesn't God just punish the wicked? Not give them the rain, not give them the sunshine. Doesn't it suggest that he doesn't care about what's going on in the world? Doesn't it suggest he's maybe powerless, impotent, he's unable to respond, or maybe he just doesn't care? Those wicked people over there are getting their harvests just the same as me. It doesn't seem fair. Where's the justice? Have you ever thought that way? Or heard it? It's quite common, isn't it? We might flip it round and say, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Where's the justice? Now, I think that kind of way of thinking actually diminishes our understanding of God. The God we're clamoring for there is a smaller God. And it presumes quite a lot about ourselves. Let me explain this. It's quite hard to grasp hold of it at times. So Jesus is going to explain it there. Verse 46. Jesus is saying, look, if you only ever do good to those who are good, where's the reward in that? That's easy, isn't it? To only love the people who love you, or to only love those who are the lovely already, it doesn't actually take a great measure of love to do that, does it? So, for example, it isn't really that hard to like or love or respect or honour someone like Sir Lenny Henry or the late Captain Tom Moore. You know, they're just good people. We enjoy listening to them and everything about them seems to... It's easy to love them. It's easy to like them. It's not asking a huge amount of us to respect them. It's not costly. It's not big love. It's easy love. Do you see? It takes a lot more love to love a really hard person, the unlovely. To bless those who are undeserving actually takes way more love. To only reward the good, that's wages, isn't it? And wages earned are easy to pay. Surely a good God, a God with a real depth of love, would show greater love by pouring out that love on the undeserving. Blessing those who are unlovely and unworthy. Just like Jesus is saying here. Do you see that? That requires a much more loving God. And Jesus goes on to say, look, if you only greet people who greet you, verse 47, if you only fellowship with your close group, the people you're already tight with, well, that's not relationally difficult, is it? It's not so costly. So to draw up the drawbridge and close yourself off to everybody else and say, well, you know, they've never reached out to me. I don't know who they are, or they've let me down in certain ways, so I'm not going to greet them. I'm not going to talk to them. That's not good. That's not strong. That's not mature. It takes way more relational character to reach out and greet those who don't greet you. It takes much more from us as well. It's more costly and it's deeper. That kind of friendship is admirable. So if God only sent rain and made the good and made the bad people suffer, well, I think his love and his character is greatly diminished. If he only responds to those who really make loads and loads of effort to greet him, you know, the super religious, again, that diminishes his friendship too. And it overplays our role. It amps up who we are. It assumes that we're good and that we are deserving of God's blessing upon us. But we've all done wrong, haven't we? Every single one of us. None of us could surely claim that I've never transgressed in any way at all. I've never had an impure motive. I've never had a self-serving desire. I've never hurt anyone. I've never lied. I mean, none of us. Not even the most religious could honestly say, there was literally nothing more I could have done for God. It sounds ridiculous when you say it out loud, doesn't it? There was nothing I could have done more. My life has only ever been lived entirely focused on him. Not a single moment has been taken for myself. I could literally not have done another thing for God. I can't say that. I can't say it. So what do I deserve from God, really? Me? How just is God? Where does his justice stop? Surely, you know, should he only be interested in the murderers, the rapists, the paedophiles, the terrorists of this world and overlook my evil? Should he overlook my evil? Do we really want God to visit this world in justice? And if he does, won't he need to stop and talk to me about my life? He will, won't he? And you, and your life. That requires a God with deep justice, a God that deeply cares about the world, a God who cares enough to reckon with the hurt and pain and anger and bitterness that I've caused and others have experienced because of me, my heart, my dodgy deals, my lustful thoughts, my impure intent. God would need to speak to me. That requires a better justice, a more complete justice. But here's the thing. Our Father in heaven has loved us, and we were unlovely. I certainly am. He's loved us when we were enemies, and that takes way more love. Way more. And the simple blessings of rains and harvests, well, he's not just given those only to the good people of the world. If that was the case, God would be petty and small and his love would be easy. But no, the real God, the living God, has a love that is way bigger, way stronger, and his heart is so much more generous. And in that he loved his enemies and loves his enemies. He helps everyone in the world in this way, regardless of their goodness. And isn't he a greater friend to me because of this? He doesn't just greet those who show this extreme interest in him, the super religious. He's greeting the spiritually poor. That's what Jesus says as he opens this. The kingdom is for the spiritually rubbish. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve to have the love of God directed at me because of my past and because of my religious efforts. God, though, has not treated me as I deserve. And he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't only love the lovely and the lovable and the good. Jesus is the friend of sinners, of the spiritually poor, the spiritually rubbish. If we're thinking about worthy lives, truly good lives, well, Jesus is the only person who's truly ever lived the completely righteous life, and yet he was hung up on a cross to die, bearing the awful weight of the wrath that actually my sins deserve. The punishment and chastisement that should have fallen upon me was laid upon him upon the cross. The justice we deserve in my place is placed on Jesus. Now that is deep justice, isn't it? That is God really dealing with the world in a better way than just dishing out what we deserve. The life I deserve is not the life I have. The freedom and love and friendship of the living God. I could never claim that I have deserved or earned that at all. And so the triune God, the God of the Bible, he is a God I can trust. He's a God I can praise. I want to sing about his love. I want to talk about his generosity and the lavish help that he pours out upon the world. That is truly revolutionary, isn't it? And so Jesus says at the end of chapter 5, well, be like that. Do that. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Show that kind of love that you've received. Show that kind of friendship that you now experience. And be generous and lavish in the way that God has been generous and lavish to you. None of this, well, he didn't do this. He let me down. She's not worthy of my friendship. Here's the evidence of how this person is, you know, whatever. No, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love isn't irritable. Love isn't bitter. Love isn't resentful. Love bears all things, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. We haven't got our eyes kind of pointed down here. We're not thinking about all this he said, she said rubbish, or how good, or whatever they did and whatever they didn't do. We're not thinking about that. Our eyes are set only on our Father in heaven and his life and his goodness and the way he's loved me and the way he's blessed me. And that we come into chapter 6 now with all of that in mind. with that kind of idea of God and his justice and his love and his generosity. And now we come to think about giving, and it continues here. In chapter 6, there's now a subtle shift. Everything that's gone before in chapter 5, Jesus has been talking about how we live our lives before each other. And now Jesus is saying, well, he carries on talking about that, but really he's saying this is how we're living our lives before God, before the face of God. Everything that came before and everything that will follow on is actually impossible without this realization that we're looking to our Father in heaven all the time. That everything we do kind of flows out. We're standing in the fountain of his life and love. As he pours out life and love on Jesus, who's loved us, we continue in that. We only love because he first loved us. So with greetings, with love, and now with generosity and giving, we live for our Father in heaven. Not because others said this or did that, or because they deserve generosity and they don't. We're not concerned in that way with the things of this world and the people around us. The deeds or praises of man don't interest us, but only the opinion and verdict of our Father in heaven. That's the only voice that we should really, really, truly value. That's the only one we're listening to and longing to hear from, not the praises of our people around us. That's nothing, because our Father wants us to do well. Our Father wants us to succeed in this world. Do you see? His eye is upon us and we're living before him. So chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says this about giving. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So who are we doing this for? All this stuff we do as Christians, all this good stuff. If we do it and we're just kind of sitting around and waiting for people to say, oh, well done, that was good. You know, if that's our motivation, that's the wrong motivation. If I come and stand here and preach a sermon and then, you know, I get home and nobody said, oh, good sermon. And I get the hump and I'm grumpy about this. Woe is me, so underappreciated. Well, what have I preached it for? What was my motivation? Do you see? What do I long for when I do this? It's not that. If you come and you're involved in church life and you're just doing stuff because you need to be seen doing things, you know, look busy, Jesus is coming, that kind of thing. Wafting about, making sure that other people think that you're really involved when really you haven't done a whole bunch more than anyone else. What's our attitude as we give, as we serve? Who are we doing it for? And it's not just about our attitude as the servant or the giver. It's not just about who we're doing it for. It's also about my attitude as observer. This is easy to miss. This is really important. It's really easy to fall into a way of thinking that says, well, so-and-so is more deserving because I saw what they did. Yeah? You see, if the Pharisees and people who are blowing trumpets here that Jesus is talking about didn't have the adulation of the crowd, it wouldn't work, would it? So it goes both ways. You and me as observer as well as doer. If we get caught up into seeing that work, and then, you know, it is good, and then we get distracted by it, it would cloud our vision. It would not allow us to see accurately. And in Jesus' example of the scribes and Pharisees, we wouldn't see their conceited hearts. We wouldn't see all of their hypocritical lives because we're just looking at this wonderful good that they do. Do you see? An extreme example of this, it is extreme, I know, is Jimmy Savile. He was an appallingly evil man, but he did all this charity work and, you know, he did lots of good things and it almost completely blinded the world from the horror of his secret life as an abuser, didn't it? It is an extreme example, but it's helpful just to think how we can be clouded because as observers, we have a responsibility to witness things and really just to have our eyes before the Father. We're not looking at all that. We're not being bought into it all. Slightly closer to home, less extreme. I've been reading quite a bit at the moment, depressing stuff about spiritual abuse and abuse in the church. Reading about situations where it's the reputation and good works of someone that sort of made them untouchable. They allowed them to continue abusing. We talk about all the good that they've done over so many years as a reason to treat them differently in the kingdom. And when that happens, we've fallen into this way of thinking that Jesus is trying to free us from here. Evaluating on the basis of the righteous deeds done before men that we observe. We're getting sucked into it, do you see? Surely, you know, someone couldn't possibly have done what you're claiming that they've done. And even so, even if they did do it, couldn't we just let it slide for the sake of all the good that they did in the past? And there's this situation, do you see, where someone can't be disciplined. They can't be challenged. We've bought into this way of evaluating things that Jesus is trying to free us from here. Verse 1 is just about as much about us as a doer as it is about us as an observer. We're not doing things to be praised or allowing ourselves to be duped into thinking that someone is worthy of a pedestal that another person is not worthy of. If we're totally caught up with our Father in heaven, with his life and his view of us and his opinion of us, then we're set free from seeking the approval and the validation of those around us. We're set free from any thoughts of just treating this one slightly differently because of how much they've done or how, you know, whatever. If our eyes are on our Father, none of that concerns us. Today, we live in a validation culture, don't we? Where we're seeking the approval and we must side with certain issues and be seen to be siding with them and stuff like that. And anyone who's on social media, you understand this. The air we breathe is almost unbearably thick with a validation culture, isn't it? All the likes for your post. All the comments you receive and the number of subscribers you have or whatever. And we measure people's success based on how many subscribers, how many likes and stuff that they have. We get sucked into it. I'm not going to lie. I sometimes look at how many likes I've got. I did the My Best 9 thing for a few years on Instagram, which is all about my most validated pictures. I'm not doing it anymore. Why do I care? If I've taken a lovely photo, a cute photo of Daniel face covered in food or whatever, and why do I care how many people like it? It's just lovely. I do it because I love him and it's just gorgeous. Yeah? We do so much of what we do because we want to be validated and liked and we want the approval of people around us. We want others to kind of go, yeah, they're someone that I like, but they're wanted. I'm loved. People are interested. And we evaluate it that way. And we're insecure, really insecure. And it's not just people, it's organizations that are so insecure today. They're afraid of not being liked for the wrong reasons and stuff and be seen to be doing whatever is the most culturally righteous thing at the moment. But if we live with our eyes for the Father, just walking before the face of a God in heaven who loves us, we're completely set free. Because he has said, you are my son whom I love. You're my daughter. I love you. How much more validation could we want than the love and approval of the Father in heaven, the God who made all things? He's the only one I want to know about my giving. He's the only one I really seek approval from. Now, don't get me wrong. Need to clarify something really important here. I'm not saying there's no place for encouragement in the church. Far from it. Yes, we need to encourage each other and admire one another's works. And we're commanded by Jesus to encourage, aren't we? And to build one another up in the faith. And don't we all know that that makes us stronger and we do feel appreciated? I want to thank the band. You guys are doing a great job at the moment. Brilliant. They're doing awesome. Yeah, there we go. We're encouraged by it. But receiving the thanks isn't the motivation, is it? That's what we don't want you guys doing it for that reason. Receiving the thanks encourages you and builds you up. There should be encouragement and praise taking place all the time in church life, but my Father in heaven is the one I care about. Thank you for the encouragement, but yes, it's for you, Lord. I remember my old friend Richard Bewes, who's in heaven now, and I remember him telling a bunch of us younger ministers, and I might have told you this story before, but it's worth repeating, what to do with the thanks of the congregation. Okay, and I think actually this can apply to everyone in church, musicians. It can apply to the children with all the things that they do, the pictures they draw. It can apply to you in whatever way you serve. Richard said, when people thank you for the helpful sermon you preached, don't fake the modesty. Oh, it wasn't me, it was all the Lord. Because that's not true. A lot was you. You spent 12 hours in the study, in prayer, and in sermon prep, and thinking about your congregation, and reading, and writing. You did some work here. Yes, obviously the Lord was involved. He did his bit, but so did you. You guys have practiced your instruments. There's work involved in that. So don't do the false piety thing. Just say thank you. Thank you. Receive the thanks as if someone's giving you a rose. A flower. And the next person says, thank you, good sermon, great music, whatever. And you receive a carnation, and then it's a stem of lilies. And then someone else has given you something. And by the end, as the last person's left, you've got this beautiful bouquet of flowers. And you can go into your study, go into your car, go into your home, close the door where no one can see you. And then you can say, Father, this is for you. It's yours. That's why I did this. It's done for your Father who sees in secret all things, and he will reward you. I've lived by that. It was great advice. Happy to pass it on to you. So Jesus says in verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. If we're making sure that people see our virtue, like the guys Jesus mentions here with their trumpets, or whether we're wearing a slogan or a t-shirt so that everyone, you know, we're virtue signaling, we're for this, we're doing all this good stuff, and everyone's like, well done, aren't you amazing, look how good you are. You get the buzz from it, you get encouraged, people build you up, and then you carry on doing it, you're seeking more approval, seeking more validation. The trumpets are sounding and everyone's impressed with what you're giving in the giving, or whatever it is. And it becomes addictive. You want more of it. And you're never truly satisfied. Well, as people congratulate you, you've had your reward. You got what you wanted. But you're never truly satisfied with it. Your reward has not been so compelling and so deep and so full that you would never do it again. You keep going. You keep going. And you want more approval. You want people to like you. And it's a prison. And that is what Jesus is wanting to set you free from. The prison of validation from others. I know its power. I feel it all the time. And I know you do too. I want to be liked. I want to be loved. I want to be validated. I want to be remembered. I want to be spoken about. But it's a prison. Jesus wants to set us free. And he's trying to have us realize that there's this reward that is so great. A validation and recognition so huge. An audience of one who can see everything that we do. Our God in heaven. And he's the one who finally validates it all. And that's who we want to live for. That's so much better. That's so much more deeply satisfying. I'm set free from this prison of having to have my eye on the world and everyone else's approval. Because I got the approval of God. He's our focus. He's our desire. He's the reason we do everything that we do. Look at verse 3. I love the expression Jesus uses here in verse 3. It's a metaphor. You know, it's not literal. You know, your right hand and your left hand are kind of connected. There's a brain and stuff. But it's a metaphor. It's absurd, but it's beautiful. It's wonderful in the way that it works, because if your left hand and your right hand don't know what they're doing, it's because you're so distracted by something else. Yeah, that's the point here. I'm so caught up with my Father in heaven that my right hand and my left hand don't know what's going on with each other. So focused on him, I'm free and distracted by all of this that's going on to my left, to my right, because it's for the Father alone. Put it this way, okay? Imagine you're going to a tiny Greek island, beautiful, hot Mediterranean sunshine, the sea's blue and clean and clear, the air is warm and fresh, and the boat just pulls up at the island, and they tell you that you just look up, just enjoy the deep blue sky and the swaying treetops. Just enjoy being here and remember your Father in heaven who loves you and his eye is on you and he's rooting for you to do well today. And he's looking down from heaven and he's looking at his children and delighting in you. The Father's delighting in you today. And so you're walking around this Greek island. What they've not told you is it's a leper colony. But your eyes are fixed on heaven and you're thinking about your reward and the way that your Father's loved you. He sees you. You walk across and there's a group of people and someone walks by you. Hello, mister, comes the voice. Oh, hello there, you reply and you greet them and you say, God bless you today. It's a lovely day. May the blessing of God be on you. What you don't know is you've just greeted the thief who's run off with the donations box. Hello, mister, comes another voice, ragged and old this time, and you reply, you shake hands, hello there, how are you? Embrace, your eyes fixed on the risen Jesus and how his powerful life has shattered death, and death is not the end. You've just greeted a severely leprous man. Good morning, you say to the nurses and the priests, wrapping wounds and praying with the sick. Good morning, you say to the janitor who cleans out all those biological waste bins with all of the rags. You're free from the worldly judgment that the priest or the nurse is somehow more virtuous than the cleaner. You're free from withholding the greetings and the blessing of God because of someone's actions, whether they're the thief or whether they're the leper or whether they're the nurse or whatever. You just greet everyone. Judgment is mine, says the Lord, so I trust the judgment of the Father. He will deal with earthly justice. All I can do is greet people and bless them in the way that you've blessed everyone in this world. I will point them to Jesus and I will share my life and I'll be friendly and I'll just look, because I'm living for him. That's it. I'm not looking at all the other stuff. The day wears on. You got a few pangs in your tummy. So you're about to bust out your Tesco cheese and ham sandwich. It's a double pack. And someone says, sir, I'm hungry. There's a sandwich. There's another voice. Please excuse me, I'm starving. And you give out your other sandwich and you remember your Father who's fed you with the bread of heaven. Wow. He's so generous, he's so good, he's fed me with rich food. And you give a sandwich to each of the lepers, but you haven't really noticed that the first guy's enormously fat. And the second guy's so skinny that you can count every single rib. They're both hungry. You can be hungry if you're big. I know. You know? So you just give it out. You're freed from all of that. Oh, well, he clearly doesn't deserve it. Well, you don't know what's going on with the guy, do you? So you just give your food out. You're just as generous to one as you are to the other because you're focused on your Father and the generous love that he's shown to you. So often today, our giving, it has to have some kind of reward attached, doesn't it? Or we won't do it. So we raise money by having a cake sale. And I give a pound, and 50p goes to the charity, and 50p goes to cover the cost of the cake, and I get a cake in return. Well, if I really believe in the thing that the charity's about, why don't I just give them a pound? Why do I need a cake? If it's good and virtuous, just give generously. I don't need a cake in return. We're so caught up with this idea of being rewarded now, that we must have something now, rather than just simply the approval of our Father. Do it just because it's right. Do it even though nobody's looking. Nobody can see you turning up. Nobody can see you giving. It doesn't matter, just give. If we're so completely caught up with God in heaven and his life and goodness and his justice and his mercy, if we're only captivated by his approval, motivated by his love and justice, that he's pleased with me, that he's loved me, he's rooting for me. Isn't that so liberating? Setting us free from the prison of trying to be validated and liked by everyone else. It sets us free. And let's pray. Let's pray now that we'd be those who seek to follow his way, to live his way, and to live for the audience of one, not the audience of many. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, save us from that prison of seeking to do things for others' sake, or for being caught up with what others are trumpeting and telegraphing to us. Lord, may we be those who just evaluate people like you do, to bless the righteous and bless the evil, whatever, to be as perfect in as you are perfect, as our Father in heaven. Lord, help us to be those who are generous because you've been generous to us. Lord, help us to do these things and live life for you and for you alone, for the audience of one. Lord God, we pray, help us because it's hard. Set us free, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.